Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, this will be an expository series on Hebrews, part 4. And Lord willing, we're going to be preaching from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 17. Hebrews chapter 2, and to begin with, we want to look at verses 1 through 5. It says, "Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip or drift away from them. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of a reward, how shall we escape, we who have now Christ as our Lord King and the one who provides his instruction through his word, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. For unto the angels has he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak." The world to come whereof we speak. The Greek word translated world in this instance is thankfully not mistranslated from ion, meaning age. But neither is it translated from cosmos. It's instead translated from the Greek word oikoumene. And even though it's correctly translated world, we must nevertheless be careful not to apply it to the entire globe in all cases. Context must determine its proper application, whether meaning the entire earth or just a portion thereof. As an example, in English, I may say something to the effect, "Well, that's not how it is in my world." And everyone understands that world is meant to be understood in a limited sense, in a very limited sense, in fact. Well, the same is true for oikoumene. Strong's Greek lexicon defines it as, quote, "land, that is, the terrene part of the globe, especially the Roman Empire." Turn over to Luke 2:1 for an example of this. And if you want to just listen to this, it's just one verse that I'm going to read here. I'm going to read it as I get to it. Luke chapter 2, verse 1, where it says, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." All the world? Or merely the world of the Roman Empire? Was Caesar taxing the North American Indians? No, of course not. Now, with that in mind, where it becomes especially important is in correctly interpreting Matthew chapter 24. So let's go look at Matthew 24 again. Matthew chapter 24, we want to begin by reading verses 1 through 3, which sets the whole tone of the rest of the chapter. Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 through 3, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple." They were excited and said, "Wow, look at this, you know. Look at what a great great edifice this is," or something to that effect, obviously. And then in verse 2 it says, "And Jesus said unto them, See you not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Then in verse 3 it says, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world?" Not the end of the world, as horribly translated in the King James Version. It's neither the Greek word cosmos or oikoumene. It's the Greek word ion, meaning age, as correctly translated in nearly all other translations. thus. Tell us when these things shall be. Not the end of the world, but the end of the age, the Mosaic age, when the temple would be destroyed. Which, of course, is the subject at hand, based upon the question the disciples asked Christ. And, of course, Christ then proceeds to answer their question. He doesn't go off on all these tangents that the futurist interpretation demands that he did. He answers their question, when shall the end of this age be and the sign of thy coming? Christ then proceeds to answer their question, including regarding the timing of his second coming or appearance, summed up, that is the timing, in verses 32 through 34. Turn over there. Verse 32 through 34, it says, he says to his apostles, now learn the parable of the fig tree. When its branch is yet, and the futurists, they've yet to learn this parable. Verse 32, now learn the parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, who's he speaking to? The apostles answering their question, ye or you. Likewise you, when you shall see all of these things, know that it is here, even at the doors. And then in verse 34 he says, verily I say unto you, this generation, and a generation is usually considered 40 years, which is very pertinent to what we're discussing here. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away, until all of these things be fulfilled. Until all of these things be fulfilled. Let me back up here. I knew there was something else I wanted to say here. I wanted to emphasize is that note, not some of what's cited in the previous verses, but quote, all these things, all the things that Christ in answering their question revealed in this particular chapter, all these things, including what's found in verse 14. Look at verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Many preachers and Christians have taken the word world here in Matthew 24:14 and interpreted it literally as all the earth, and have consequently concluded that the end of the world in their case, won't occur until the gospel has been taken to all corners of the globe. Their first mistake being that the end in verse 14 is not referring to the end of the world, but rather to the end of the age, the Mosaic age, which finally ended in 70 AD, about 40 years later, when Titus and his army tore down every stone of the Old Covenant Temple, and with it, the ability of the Old Covenant Judahites to continue in their Old Covenant animal sacrifices, forever and thereby forever ending the Mosaic Covenant. Their second mistake being their failure to discern that the world in verse 14 is oikoumene, and doesn't refer to the entire habited world, but to only the Roman Empire and other Israelite locations. I'm going to turn back, keep your place in 24 if you turn with me, but Matthew 10, for example, in verse 23, we want to look at. When I say, but to only the Roman Empire and other Israelite locations, Matthew chapter 10 and verse 23. Where it says, and but when they persecute you in this city, flee you to another. For verily I say unto you, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. Now, is that yet to occur, as today's futurists teach? Or did that occur prior to 70 AD and the destruction of the Old Covenant Temple, just like Christ declared it would in Matthew 24, verse 34, before that generation passed away? Well, let's find out. Now, so you don't have to take my word or for it or anyone else's. Let's turn to the Bible. Let's let the Bible answer whether that is yet to occur as the futurists would have it, or whether it occurred as Christ forecast or prophesied that it would occur. And that by that question alone, you should know the answer to this. But we've got biblical proof right from the Scriptures that tell us, that inform us which of the two, the futurist or Christ, are correct in this. So let's turn over to Romans to begin with, Romans chapter 10. We're going to look at two passages. Romans chapter 10. And we want to look at verses 17 and 18. Romans chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, where it says, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Verse 18, "But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world." The word world here is once again oikoumene. The word earth is translated from the Greek word ge, which, like oikoumene, can refer to all the earth or to a specific land, as in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 6, where the word ge, translated earth, here is used for, quote, "the land of Judah," end of quote. So gay is there just referring to, it's translated as land rather than earth, and it's referring to the land of Judah. So it, like oikoumene, can be used either exhaustively for the entire earth or for just a specific land area, as in the land of Judah in Matthew 2 and verse 6. Now look at verse 18 again. Romans chapter 10, verse 18 again. "But I say, have they not heard? Yea, verily, their sound went into all the earth, all the land, the Roman Empire, and their words unto the ends of the world," or oikoumene. That is, unto the ends of the known world. Romans, at least as far as we know, didn't know anything about the Americas, so they could only be talking about what they knew as the world. Now, for a second witness to that, let's turn over to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, and we want to read verses 21 through 23. Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 21, "And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, you now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." Verse 23, "If you continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." Which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. Now, heaven is used here in the same fashion as oikoumene, world, or gay, earth, is used. Not meaning the entire heavens, but the heavens above the Roman Empire. If that's not the sense, then we have no choice but to believe that the North and South American Indians, the Australian Aborigines, the Black Africans, the Chinese, Japanese, etc., all heard the gospel in the first century AD, which of course didn't occur. And such an unnecessary interpretation would only serve to make the Bible nonsensical. No, everyone under the Roman skies heard the gospel in the first century, fulfilling Christ's proclamations to his apostles in Matthew 24 and verse 14. Now, unless you disagree with the Holy Spirit-inspired Apostle Paul, Romans 24:14, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come." Unless you disagree with the Holy Spirit-inspired Apostle Paul in Romans 10:18 and Colossians 1:23, the gospel of the kingdom was preached to all the oikoumene, shortly before the end. That's what it says, shortly before the end of the Mosaic Age, when every stone of the temple was torn down, further testifying to the fact that everything in Matthew 24, including the preaching of the gospel to all the world and Christ's second coming or appearing, occurred prior to that first century generation passing away. Now this hopefully, hopefully you can see just from Matthew 24 alone the importance of recognizing that oikoumene doesn't always represent the entire earth. Now, for more regarding, for those who haven't heard these messages already, because I'm sure this is going to stimulate some woes, for those who need to still do so, for more regarding Matthew 24 and the end of the Mosaic Age, listen to part 7 of my expository series on Ephesians. That would be T1259, subtitled Last Trump on Last Day of Last Days. Also parts 16, 17, and 18, which would be T1325, 1326, and 1327 of my expository series on 1 Timothy, subtitled Last Days, Biblically Identified Parts 1, 2, and 3. Available, of course, on our audio pages at missiontoisrael.org or bibleversusconstitution.org. All right, now let's go back to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5 again. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. Verse 5 again says, "For unto the angels has he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak." The world to come. The world to come being the heavenly Jerusalem brought down to earth. That is the new covenant kingdom. Per Hebrews chapter 12, 22 through 24 and 28, that we'll, Lord willing, look at when we in more detail once we get to that particular passage. The new covenant kingdom, the world to come, that is the heavenly Jerusalem brought down to earth, that is, as it is defined in Hebrews chapter 12, the new covenant kingdom. The new covenant kingdom already in existence, as proven later in this same epistle and others, but not yet fully established until the old covenant age had come to a complete end in 70 AD when every stone of the temple was torn down, and thus what followed 70 AD and the completion or the ending of the Mosaic Covenant, and thus what followed 70 AD, the world to come, or age to come, as it is in Hebrews 6:5. Now, verse 5 again. Chapter 2, verse 5 again. "For unto the angels has he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak, testifying to Christ overarching and all-encompassing authority." The age to come, it was no longer under the dominion of angels, whatever that entails. But now that the new covenant, now that the Messiah, now that Yeshua, Yah who saves, and Emmanuel, God with us, has come and fulfilled all of the Old Testament prophecies as found in the Old Covenant, the age to come is no longer under the angels. It's now under the authority of Christ the King. And thus testifying to Christ, this verse, testifying to Christ overarching and all-encompassing authority. Just before ascending to his new covenant throne, per Matthew 28:18, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. All right, now back to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6 through part of verse 8. It says, "But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the Son of Man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower," speaking of Christ in particular, "made him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands." And then, verse 8, it says, "Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet," which is a quotation of Psalms 8, 4 through 6, if you didn't already recognize that. Now, verse 8 again, and listen, we're going to read it in its entirety, and listen very carefully and see if it doesn't at least initially appear to be self-contradictory. That's right. Look at verse 8, where it says, "Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, for in that he," God, "put all things in subjection under him," Christ, "he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him." Well, which is it? Is this a contradiction, disproving Hebrews as Holy Spirit inspired? Or is this an instance which, unless you already have an answer, wherein you need to put this verse on the shelf and wait on God for his solution to what at first only appears to be a contradiction? Let's read it again. Verse 8 again. "Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is to be put under him, but now we see not yet all things put under him." What appears to be contradictory is solved with the Bible's definitive, progressive, and final precedent. Now, there's several instances, and this being one of them, where the Bible speaks of the same things as being accomplished definitively, progressively, and finally. Or it may just address things, as in this case, only dealing with the definitive and final in particular. There's several examples of the same things being accomplished definitively, progressively, and finally. For the most succinct example of this biblical rule or model, let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And we find all three, the definitive, progressive, and final, all in one verse here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and, excuse me, verse 10. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, it says, "Now I beseech thee, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ," wait a minute, that's not right, excuse me, I need to be in 2 Corinthians, not 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and if you're not there already, just listen, it says, "Who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us." Who delivered us, there's the definitive, "from so great a death, and doth deliver us," a continuing deliverance, that would be the progressive. And then he ends the verse by saying, "in whom we trust will yet deliver us," which will be the final deliverance. The same, we find the same when it's regarding salvation. We are saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. Now, we got to look at three different passages instead of just one to get this, but turn to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5, where we find this. It says, "Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved." definitively. Now turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and we want to read verse 5. Philippians chapter 2. Well, let's see here. It's Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Identifying something that's done progressively. They've been saved definitively, but they're progressively still working out their salvation. And then let's go back to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verses 9 and 10, where it says, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if then we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life, and therefore identifying what is to finally happen as well. What can also be depicted as justification, sanctification, and glorification. Thus, those in Christ, covered with our new covenant Passover Lamb's precious blood, are definitively justified, progressively sanctified, and finally glorified, praise God. Now, with those examples in mind, and there are others, but with those examples in mind, let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 8, at least part of it, where it says, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is put under him. He left nothing that was put under him. So that's, of course, referring to the definitive. That occurred just before Christ ascended to his new covenant throne in Matthew 28, when all authority over heaven and earth was given him. The progressive, which isn't mentioned here in this verse, but you could argue that the progressive, this is what I believe is the case, that the progressive took place over the next 40 years via his new covenant ecclesia. Taking dominion is what we're talking about, progressively taking dominion. So the progressive took place over the next 40 years via his new covenant ecclesia as they endeavored toward turning the world upside down, what was literally up right side up, on his behalf per Acts 17, 6 through 7, etc. Then verse 8 ends by saying, but now we see not yet all things put under him. Now. That is, during the 40-year intercovenantal period, while the old covenant temple remained standing and the sacrifices were still being offered on its altar, and thus the final occurred when the temple was destroyed, ending the old covenant, whereby thereafter only Christ's sacrifice remained by which atonement for sin could be realized. The old covenant Judaites, they were still trying. It was, of course, never permanent. They had to do it on a daily basis. But they were still trying to find atonement during the intercovenantal period. Up until 70 AD, they were still trying to be justified by the old covenant animal sacrifices. But once that temple was destroyed, there was only one way for any atonement for any man. And that was, of course, by the blood atoning sacrifice and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, whereby all things were finally forever put under his feet, at which time he and his Father became the all in all again, as depicted in 1 Corinthians 15. I know we've already looked at this passage in one of the previous messages. However, because it's such a pivotal passage, especially as it pertains to Yeshua's divinity, and because I've never heard anyone else ever comment on it, let's go look at it again as it pertains to what we find here in Hebrews 2:8. So let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. And we want to begin reading with verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verses 20 through 22. So beginning in verse 20, it says, But now is Christ risen from the dead and became the firstfruits of them that slept, that died, as pointed out in the next verse. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Once again, the operative word in verse 20 being in. All in Adam die, and all in Christ are granted eternal life. The same is, it's said differently, but it's the same as what we find in Romans 8:1. Operative word being in, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're provided life from the death that's in Adam, if you're provided life in Christ, then those in Christ are no longer condemned as the rest of the rest of Adam's descendants are. And so again, the operative word being in, which then leads us to the operative question, well, then how do we get into Christ? How does the Bible inform us that we get into Christ? And if you've been listening to me any time, I hope you already know the answer of this. I've gone over it so many different times, or you've discovered it on your own. But how does the Bible inform us that we get into Christ? Romans 6:3 through 4 and Galatians 3:26 through 27. When in faith and repentance were water immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. Not for just any reason, especially not the reasons that the church world has come up with as an outward sign of inward grace and other such nonsense found nowhere in the Bible, but for the forgiveness of sins. That's the one baptism that Ephesians 4:5 talks about. So that's how it happened. Now, back with that in mind, that's not particularly pertinent to what we're discussing now in this message. But I'm not going to go over those verses without pointing out that those who still need to understand and do what's necessary to be covered by our Passover lamb's precious blood, as dictated here and the other verses that I shared with you. So back to 1 Corinthians 15 and getting back on point. 1 Corinthians 15, 22 now through part of 24, where it says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end. End of the world? No, there's nothing in the Bible regarding the end of the world. And that may very well shock some of you, especially in light of the predominant eschatological dogma today, or should I say futurist nonsense, that revolves around the end of the world. But there's absolutely nothing in the Bible regarding the end of the world, including 2 Peter 3, 9, and 10, that will have to wait for another time for elaboration. There's only 5 times in the entire New Testament in which the phrase end of the world appears in the King James Version New Testament. They're all in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 13, 39, 40, and 49. Matthew 24, 3, and Matthew 28, 20. And in none of those instances will you find either the Greek word cosmos or the Greek word oikoumene. In all 5 of those instances, the Greek word is ion, meaning age. The end of the world? No. The end of the age? Yes. The end of the Mosaic age. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24 now. It says, "Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God." When he shall have delivered up the kingdom even to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. No question, Christ already definitively had authority, dominion over all other quote-unquote authority and power. Nevertheless, all rule, authority, and power had not been covenantally eliminated until the authority of the old covenant priesthood had completely ended with the destruction of the temple. Until 70 AD, that authority was still in place and functioning. Now, and so there was still this need to finally put all things under his feet. Till that priesthood was dissolved by the destruction of Jerusalem and therein the temple and every stone of the temple, just like Christ prophesied, there was still authority and power that had to be put under his dominion, and thus the final aspect of the 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem and its temple. Now, back to 1 Corinthians 15. Let's read verses 25 through part of verse 27, where we find this: "For he must reign," speaking of course of Christ, "till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he saith, all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted," that is God the Father, "which did put all things under him, God the Son." Okay, so I want you to look at verse 26 again. Verse 26 again, where we find this. It says, "The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." Verse 26 is often brought up by those who preach the end of the world versus the end of the age, declaring that Matthew 24 can't say what it says. That's right, that's what they say. They say Matthew 24 can't say what it says because people are still dying over 2,000 plus years and counting. But does that mean that death hasn't nonetheless already been conquered? Did Christ not conquer, put an end to death when he was raised from the grave on the third day? He certainly did definitively. Verse 27, the first part of it again says, "For he hath put all things under his feet." All things, including death. Turn over to, keep your place there, 2 Timothy, excuse me. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 19 and 10. Including death. All things put under him, including death. 2 Timothy chapter 1, and verses 9 and 10. "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." By the way, the world there is translated from another Greek word and is correctly translated not as world in, I think, almost, if not every other translation, as meaning before time or from eternity. So verse 9 again. "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus from before time or from eternity. But now," verse 10, "but now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Praise Yahweh, Yeshua definitively abolished death by his own resurrection from the grave. the first fruits or firstborn of the dead, per 1 Corinthians 15:20, and see also Colossians 1:15. He definitively destroyed death with his own resurrection. And he also did so finally when at the last trump in 70 AD, per Matthew 24:31, 1 Corinthians 15:52, and 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16, he resurrected the old covenant saints and subsequently provided those of us now in Christ since 70 AD life to life with no need of a resurrection, because it's life to life at our physical death. Life to eternal life, which, by the way, is the true biblical rapture. We're raptured individually at those of us in Christ covered in His blood are raptured individually at our individual death, as depicted in 1 Thessalonians 4:15 through 17. Juxtaposed with the futurist, found nowhere in the Bible, collective rapture. Nowhere in the Bible. Of course, they've got the whole thing messed up because they're looking for the end of the things to be fulfilled at the end of the world rather than at the end of the age, the Mosaic age. Now, for more regarding the last Trump resurrection at 70 AD, listen to part 7 again of my expository series on Ephesians, again subtitled Last Trump on Last Day of Last Days. All right, back to 1 Corinthians 15. There's more here we need to look at. 1 Corinthians, excuse me, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and let's read verses 24 and 25 again. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God. Something's happening there. Even the Father. When he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. And then in verse 25, for he, speaking of Christ, must reign until, don't miss that, until he has put all enemies under his feet. Christ's reign. This is probably going to shock some people because I've never heard anybody teach on this either. But it's right there. We just read it. Christ's reign lasted only 40 years as Yeshua Emmanuel, as Yah who saves and God with us, the incarnate God. It lasted only 40 years. Verse 25, he must reign until, indicative of that Christ's reign is not forever. It's a time-limited or time-specific reign. But then what happened to him? What happened to Christ? That's the question this text begs, and only this text answers. Verses 25 through 20, beginning of 28, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he, that is God the Father, is accepted, which, or is an exception, you might say, which did put all things under him, Christ. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, or subjected to him, at 70 A.D., when the old covenant had come to its final end. Verse 28 in its entirety. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also be subject unto him that put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then, he reigns until then shall the Son also be subject unto him. Now that he's always been subject to the Father. So this is talking about something different than that. And then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him. Here we go. That God may be all in all. Never heard anybody address these verses and what they are telling us. In other words, God and Christ, according to this all-in-all verse here, God and Christ returned to their former state prior to the Word, which was God, the all-in-all God, became flesh. Before the Word, His Word, which was God, became flesh. God in Christ, according to this, now returns to that prior state before His Word became flesh. Once again demonstrating who Christ was. And answering all of the objections. You know, why is God, if Christ is the same as God, why does He pray to God? And why does, you know, this and that? I don't remember all of the objections. But they're all answered right here in this text. Answering all of the objections of those who claim Christ was only the Son of God and not God Himself. Which is a doctrine of Antichrist, according to what we find in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, tied in with 2 John 1, 7 through 11. You don't want to teach that Christ was just the Son of God. It's Antichrist. It's an Antichrist doctrine. And all of this, once again, demonstrating the definitive, progressive, and final principle of God's blessed Word. All right, now let's go back to Hebrews 2. We've still got some time here, so let's cover a little bit more. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, where it says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." Now that might possibly remind you of another passage. Let's turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verses 3 through 6. Verses 3 through 6. It says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man to his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in the Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." That's an interesting verse. "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." Prior to what's depicted here, that is, Yeshua, the Word's incarnation, as one, prior to Christ's incarnation, as one, together, they were the all-in-all. Consequently, there was no robbery in Yah who saves equality with Yah or God. They were the all-in-all prior to Him coming to the earth. Verses 6 and 7, Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7 now, "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation." Let me stop right there. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. He made Himself of no reputation. He made Himself of no reputation. Hebrews 2:9, a little lower than the angels. And then verse 7, in its entirety, "But made Himself of no reputation and took upon Him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men." A little lower than the angels. As a man, but not only as a man, but as a servant. Not only as a servant. The Greek word is doulos, that is slave, slave unto men, and thus even lower than most men. Verses 8 and 9, or at least part of it, "And being found in the fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and become obedient unto death." I mean, think of the one who's submitting Himself now to this. "Even death on a cross, whereof God has also highly exalted Him." Hebrews 2:9, crowned with glory and honor. And then verses 9 through 11, "Wherefore God has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and of things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. By one means or another. By either submission or by judgment. Psalms 76, verse 10, for example, says, "The wrath of man shall praise thee." By submission or by judgment, every knee bows to him, and every tongue confesses him. Every single one of them. I assure you, better by surrender than by judgment. And then verses 12 through 13, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation." Progressive means of salvation or sanctification, "with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure." Amen and amen. Now let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 again. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 again, where we find this. It says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by grace should taste death for every man." Now, looking at the time, I just realized that I'm probably not going to get through what I'd like to get through regarding something else here in verse 9. So I think we better stop here so that we don't have to stop halfway through this and leave things hanging. But hopefully already, just from what we've seen in the first two chapters of Hebrews, what an incredible epistle with already so much, not milk, but the meat of God's Word is found throughout this epistle. And I think it's avoided by a lot of teachers, because from the very fact there's meat here that if you don't know God's Word in its entirety, who knows God's Word in its entirety? I certainly don't, and never will until I'm in the presence of God Himself, when I become as knowledgeable as Christ. At least that's what it would appear to be the case for all of us in Christ. When we come into His presence, we get to be as He is, to know all things. But until then, we haven't got it all figured out. And I wouldn't want it that way, because I love, as you've heard me say many times, I love gold mining God's Word. As relevant to a lot of what we've looked at here in Hebrews chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians 15, etc. But hopefully we're seeing how incredible this epistle really is and what God is providing. And we're barely into it, but I hope you're as engrossed and enthralled with what we've already discovered just in these first two chapters as I am. God is glorious, and God's Word is glorious, whether it be the incarnate Word or the written Word that we've provided here. And, you know, I have told people in the past, and I want to emphasize it again, pick up your Bible right now. I want you to look at it and say, "This is God. This is God, His Word. This is Christ. This is what He came and was. It was this that was incarnate and became our Lord, Savior, and King." And so, how important is the Word of God? It's God. It's Him revealed to us. It's Christ. Christ revealed to us in a written fashion. And so, I hope if you're not already, that you're falling in love with it, or at least that you're falling more and more in love with it with each time we delve into it and dig deeper and find these incredible truths that God has provided for us to understand. Not that we've got it perfect, not that Ted Weiland has it perfect. That's just not the case. None of us have it perfect, because, as I've often said too, there was only one who walked the face of the earth who had perfect doctrine, and the rest of us, Ted Weiland including, is just trying to catch up to him. But how glorious it is when we get to incrementally catch up a little bit more and understand God and understand Christ and understand His plan for us understand His kingdom, His law, His word in a deeper fashion than we have previously. It's glorious, and I hope that you feel the same way as I do about it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You, Lord. We thank You now and praise You for Your glorious word, for You, the glorious God and Savior that you are, and all that You have accomplished on our behalf. And we just give You the praise, glory, and honor once again in all things. Thank You, Father, for Your word today, and Father, the insights that, Lord, that are Yours. If there's anything that I've preached that's not Yours, let it go by the wayside. But let Your truths prevail in our hearts and minds as we seek Your will, Father, here on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom, Your righteousness here on earth as it is in heaven. To You be the glory, praise, and honor once again. We love You and praise You and thank You for these things. In and through and by Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.